The title of today's lesson is Grace Over All. We're going to be finishing chapter 16, which is the end of the chronological sequence of the book of Judges. And I want to begin this morning's lesson with a scripture reading from the book of 1 Samuel. I'll be reading from chapter 4, beginning with verse 19 through the first half of verse 21. Now, Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains had come upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said, "Do not be afraid, for you've given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the name of the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." When I was a student at the University of Michigan, my advisor was David Noel Friedman. And Dr. Friedman had a requirement for all of his PhD students. We had to meet at his house every Tuesday night for something he called rapid Hebrew reading. I never understood why he called it that, because rapidity had absolutely nothing to do with what we did those evenings. It should have been called massive Hebrew reading, because over a two-semester period, we read the five books of the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, it shouldn't come as a surprise that preparation for these sessions was pretty grueling. The format went something like this. He would call on someone, and that person had to read aloud the chapter in the Hebrew. Now, my first session there, coming up from Texas, I read some chapter, I don't remember which chapter it was, and Dr. Friedman looked at me and he said, "You know, I don't think I've ever heard Hebrew read with a southern accent." And I said, "Well, Dr. Friedman, it's the Judean dialect." And from that moment forward, he liked me. So there was this reading part, and then we had to translate the chapter. But that was the easy part, because after everyone had covered the reading and the translation part of the session, the real fun began. Friedman had this little game that he liked to play, and it was kind of like musical chairs in a way. He would go through all the material, and he would ask whatever difficult question he came to mind, usually about verbs, because verbs in Hebrew are tricky, but not always. There were 12 of us out of the approximately 35,000 students at the University of Michigan who were mentally unbalanced enough to be part of the ancient Near Eastern Studies department. So you can see, if you can envision this, 12 people sitting on the floor of Dr. Friedman's living room, and he would ask some unfortunate soul one of his well thought through questions. If you got the answer right, you stayed. If you missed the question, you got up in humiliation and walked out. And of course, at least for the first three or four people who missed questions, we would, of course, boo and humiliate them as much as possible. Well, no one wanted to miss a question, and the questions got progressively harder as the evening progressed. One night, we were in 1 Samuel, and I got a question from one of the verses that we just read, from 1 Samuel 4, verse 21. Specifically, she called the boy's name Ichabod. Now, here was the question. What are the component parts of the name Ichabod, and why is there a long E-class vowel associated with the first consonant? I'll spare you the technical answer, but the fact that I can remember that after 42 years. In fact, I can't read 1 Samuel 4:21 without thinking of Ann Arbor, Michigan. Now, thank you for bearing with me through that. What's important about the name Ichabod, and the reason I read 1 Samuel 4:21 this morning, is the tragedy of its meaning. Ichabod means no glory. In the context of 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Ark of the Covenant has been taken from Ebenezer by the Philistines. one of their five, and they took this, they took the ark down to one of their five principal cities. They took it to Ashdod, and they took it into the house or the temple of Dagon. And these towns and this temple and this pagan god should sound familiar to you from our study of the book of Judges. Now, Dagon was the patron god of the Philistines. The significance of what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 4 can't be overstressed, because the presence of Yahweh among his people was represented by the Ark of the Covenant. In the book of Exodus, chapter 25, verse 22, Yahweh himself speaks of the Ark of the Covenant, and he says this: "It is there that I will meet with you, and it is there that I will speak with you from above the mercy seat." The Ark of the Covenant was Yahweh's earthly throne. For the Ark to have been stolen and then taken into the temple of a pagan god was unthinkable. So much so that even though the report given to Eli included the fact that his sons had died, it was the theft of the Ark of the Covenant that brought about the death of Eli. When his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, one of the dead sons, when she heard that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines, she immediately went into labor, and there she bore this child, whom she named No Glory, Ichabod. Project forward for some number of centuries to approximately the time of the Babylonian captivity. In fact, just before the Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel observed a very significant event. Now, the northern kingdom had already fallen to the Assyrians, and Jerusalem was about to go under divine discipline at the hand of the Chaldean king, Nebuchadnezzar II. Ezekiel was standing close enough to the Temple Mount to see what he refers to as the glory of Yahweh, which is a visible expression of Yahweh's presence. He was seeing the glory of Yahweh rise up above the threshold of the temple. That is in Ezekiel 10, verse 4. Then the glory of Yahweh lifted up above the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 10 through 18. Finally, the glory of Yahweh goes up from Jerusalem, and it goes across the valley, and it hovers above the Mount of Olives in Ezekiel 11, verse 23. Ezekiel literally saw the presence of Yahweh departing from Israel. Well, why are we talking about this and not Samson? Well, we're going to talk about Samson, but we need to understand something about the condition of Samson when these final events of Judges chapter 16 took place. Last Sunday, Jeff read a very sad commentary on the life of Samson, namely, "But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him." Now, it's important point out that Old Testament believers did not enjoy the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we as New Testament Christians enjoy. We're assured by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that the Holy Spirit, once he indwells the believer at the moment we put our faith in Jesus, will never leave us. But in the Old Testament, we've seen in 1 Samuel, we've seen in the book of Ezekiel, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was different. So let me sum up a couple of things, and then we'll move on to the exegesis of chapter 16 of Judges. First, I think it is evident, despite all of his failures, that Samson was among God's elect. Samson was a believer. Hebrews 11:32 mentions Samson in the company of David and Samuel. I don't believe the author of Hebrews would have mentioned him in that context if he weren't a believer. Second, I do not believe the phrase, "but he did not know that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him," has anything whatsoever to do with Samson's personal salvation. This is not a salvation issue. This is an empowerment issue. Think about this. David, in Psalm 51:11, prayed the following: "Do not take away your presence from me, and do not take away your Holy Spirit from me." Now listen to this: "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." He doesn't say, "Restore my salvation," because he never lost it. He says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. What's in view in Judges 16:20 is Samuel's usefulness under the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit. If you recall in Judges 14, verse 6, a lion attacked Samson. We read there, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, enabling him to defeat the lion. And then we also read the same thing about the empowerment of Othniel in Judges 3, verse 10. And I'm going to have more to say about this issue with the Holy Spirit toward the end of the lesson. But for now, I want to turn back to Judges chapter 16 and start looking at the text itself. So let's turn to chapter 16. And Jeff, if you don't mind, I'm going to read for context, beginning a couple of verses you read last week. We're going to be reading Judges chapter 16, verses 20 through 27. Verse 20, then Delilah said, speaking to Samson, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and he said, I'll go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza, and they bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. However, the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved off. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us. So it happened when they were in high spirits that they said, call for Samson, that he may amuse us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. Then Samson said to the young man who was holding his hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women of all the lords of the Philistines, and about 3,000 men and women stood on the roof, looking on while Samson was amusing them. Well, this is a pretty depressing context, but you need to understand that God never leaves his people in defeat. Defeat is never the final word for believers. It's victory. This is the grace of God. Nevertheless, we read of Samson here that he is in a state of defeat. The only girl he's ever loved betrayed him. The Philistines have captured him. The strength that's always been at his disposal in times of crises is gone. His eyes, the source of much of his trouble, have been taken from him by his enemies, so he's blind. We find him turning a grindstone in prison like an animal. And perhaps worse than any of these things, his spiritual state is such that he did not even know when the Lord's Spirit departed from him. But at the very end of last week's lesson, there's a hint of something to come. We read in verse 22, however, the hair of his head had begun to grow again. Now, there was nothing special or magical about Samson's hair. It was nothing more than a symbol of his relationship with the Lord, as weak as that relationship may have been. And by the way, any weakness in Samson's relationship with the Lord existed only on Samson's side of that relationship. The Lord never wavers. It's the sinner who wavers. And in this vein, the fact that Samson's hair is beginning to grow again is a sign that God's grace is going to overcome the weakness of Samson, even in this terrible situation in which he finds himself. Now, I think it's worth noting that hair does not grow by the will of man. If a man could grow hair by the strength of his will, many of you would be unrecognizable. Some of you would have to be reintroduced to your wife with the phrase something like, remember when? Hair does not grow by the will of man. Samson's hair did not grow because of the will of Samson. There's a sense in which in the creation, God built a machine-like factor into the universe. I happen to like knives, and I buy knives occasionally, and it usually takes less than 5 minutes for me to cut myself with the new knife. And so I'm very familiar with how long it takes a cut on your finger to heal. It's usually 7 to 9 days. Unless there's something medically wrong, anyone in this room who cuts his finger on one of my knives will find that your finger will heal 7 to 9 days later. God has built this into the universe. It's not that that's not part of what God does when he makes us better, but he has built in something that's kind of like an autopilot with respect to things like cutting your finger with a knife or your hair growing. I've had some terrible haircuts in my life. Some of you may think the last one was pretty bad. And one thing I've noticed about a haircut is it's not worth getting mad about, because your hair will grow back. So this is what happened, and we can see in this thing that God has already put into the world the inevitability of the fulfillment of all that God has planned for his creation. God is at work providentially in all things that take place in the universe that he created. So consider also where Samson's being held. He's in Gaza. This is the southernmost of the 5 Philistine cities. Gaza is a place where Samson met the harlot. It's the place where he ripped the gates of the city off their foundations and he carried them away, symbolizing his dominance at that time over the city and over the inhabitants. But perhaps the most ironic thing about what's happening here is the meaning of the word Gaza. The word is pronounced Uzzah in Hebrew, and it comes from the verb that means to be strong. So there is a real irony here. Samson, a man heretofore characterized by strength, is in a village called Strength, and yet the strong man is now weak. And even worse than this, Samson the Nazarite is about to be humiliated in the temple of the pagan god Dagon. The lords of the Philistines refers here probably to the leaders of probably of 3 of the 5 Philistine cities. They're celebrating what they think is a victory over their enemy, Samson. Now, what I noticed first in verse 23 when I was preparing for this lesson was some really bad theology. The leaders, followed by the people in verse 24, attribute their apparent victory over Samson to Dagon. So we need to take a second and correct the theology of these Philistines. A temporary victory has come about not because Dagon did anything, but as a result of the withdrawal of the Spirit of the Lord. Remember verse 20, "But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him." When we studied the book of Daniel a few months ago, we learned in the 2nd verse of that book that the Babylonian captivity did not come about because the Chaldeans were strong, but because the Lord gave Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar to bring discipline on his people. An overlooked ministry of the Holy Spirit is his continual restraining of evil. I love to read Calvin, and I recall that in his Institutes, he wrote this: "If the Lord gave loose reins to the mind of each man to run riot in his lusts, there would doubtless be no one who would not show that, in fact, every evil thing for which Paul condemns all nature is most truly to be met in himself." Let me tell you what Calvin's saying. He's saying, imagine any sin that you can imagine. If God the Holy Spirit were not restraining sin in the world, you would find that you are capable of committing any sin that is possible to commit. God restrains evil through the Holy Spirit in the world. This is why the tribulation is going to be such a terrible time, because God is going to loosen his restraint on Satan, just as he did in the case of Job in the book of Job. So an overlooked ministry of the Holy Spirit is this continual restraining of evil. And this is what's happened here. The Lord has lessened his restraint against the evil of the Philistines, and as a result, the minds of the Philistines are allowed to run riot, to use Calvin's words, and Samson becomes the object of their hatred. So This has nothing whatsoever to do with Dagon, and it has everything to do with the providential hand of God. Now, verse 25 says, when they were in high spirits, it literally reads, when their hearts were good, which is a Semitic idiom for when they were drunk, they called for their trophy, Samson. There are two different verbs that are used in verse 25 to describe what Samson did. If you compare the translations, King James says they made sport of him. It translates both verbs with the same English word, sport, to make sport. The NIV uses the terms entertained and performed to describe what took place here, and my NASB reads amused and entertained. But the point of this is both of the verbs mean to laugh. And it's interesting, they're both written in Hebrew in the intensive stem. The intensive stem is a way of taking the meaning of a verb, writing it in a certain way with certain vowels and intensifying the meaning. For example, the word kill written in the intensive stem means to slaughter. So here we have two words for laughter, both written in the intensive stem. So what we have here is a pretty simple situation to understand. They brought Samson into the temple. They tied him to these two pillars, which was a big mistake that was brought about, of course, by the providence of God. And they proceeded to laugh at him. Pretty easy to envision this. Some member of the crowd would mock Samson and everyone would laugh, and then there would be another person who would say something and everyone would laugh. This does not mean there was a performance by Samson. This was a heckling session and it was vicious. I like a good sense of humor. One of the first things that attracted me to Linda was her sense of humor. But humor can be weaponized. And it can be used for evil purposes. We see it here. We'll see it later in the mock trials of Jesus. It's the same exact scenario. Verses 26 and 27, things begin to get pretty interesting. Samson is escorted into the temple by a young boy. Keep in mind, no longer do they need a squad of 30 Philistine militiamen to control Samson. He's brought in by a child. The guiding hand of the young boy is the only thing necessary to control this once hero. Samson asked the boy to place his hands on the two supporting cedar pillars, and he asked him to do this so he can lean against them. And remember now, Samson's blind. He can't see where he's standing with respect to these supporting structures, but obviously he's familiar with the archaeology of Philistine temples. Mike.
Those stone pillars in the movie.
They're cedar.
Are they?
Yeah.
Okay.
This is a pathetic image. The verb to feel in verse 26 actually means to grope. This is the depth to which Samson has fallen. No longer is he the virile ladies' man. In a matter of a few days, he's crossed that line which no man can see with human eyes, a line that leads to the complete change of fortune, a line Ananias and Sapphira will cross in Acts chapter 5. It's a line that separates blessing from despair, and Samson is on the wrong side of the line. Samson has been reduced to a groping shell of his former self. Verse 27 actually is an editorial note. We're told there by the writer of this book that the temple was packed probably beyond its maximum load capacity. There were 3,000 men and women laughing and mocking Samson, and in a sad irony, the Philistines got what they came for because Samson brought down the house. Now, let's look at verse 28 and we'll read through the rest of the chapter, which is just a few verses. Then Samson called to the Lord and he said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this one time, O God, that I may at once be avenged for the Philistines for my two eyes. It's interesting to me that this first real prayer, now there was a kind of a half-hearted prayer back in chapter 15, I believe it was, but even in this prayer, it's a little bit self-centered. He asks for his strength back, not because he wants to fulfill his responsibility under his Nazarite relationship with God, but because he wants revenge for his two eyes. But we're going to give credit where credit's due. This is a guy who didn't start out is a real spiritual giant, so I'm happy to see that he's at least calling on the Lord here. And I'll have a couple of things to say about this prayer because there's some pretty good theology in it. Verse 29. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one in his right hand, the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the Lord's and on the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed with his death were more than those whom he killed with his life. Then his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him, brought him up to between Zorah and Eshtaol to the tomb of Manoah, and there they buried him. And the verse ends with the phrase, "Then he judged Israel 20 years." Now, I want us to shift gears for just a second and think about the covenants that God's made with Israel. When we read the Old Testament, at least from Genesis 12 through Malachi, there's something we have to keep in mind, or we're very likely to get confused. What we need to remember is there are two covenants between God and Israel that are simultaneously in play, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. We oversimplify our dispensational model if we envision the Abrahamic covenant ending when the Mosaic covenant begins. This is wrong. Both covenants were in play during the time of the judges. And we know this for a lot of reasons, not the least of which is Paul's words in Galatians 3, where he says the law, that is the Mosaic covenant, that came about 430 years later, that is 430 years after the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant does not invalidate the Abrahamic covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So now, in that section of Galatians, Paul then asks a question. He says, then why the law? His answer was, the law was added alongside because of transgression. So the question comes to mind, alongside what? Well, alongside the Abrahamic covenant, God's unconditional grace covenant with Israel. Both are in play from Moses to the cross. Throughout Scripture, there is a tension between grace and obedience. Particularly in the minor prophets, you'll read in one paragraph, God's going to destroy the nation of Israel completely. Then in the next paragraph, you'll read, God's going to restore Israel. An excellent example of this, and in fact, I'm teaching Hosea right now in my Monday morning Bible study in Prosper. A great example of this is the book of Hosea, where God says multiple times, I will say to my people, you are not my people. Then he will say, you are my people and I'm your God. So I want you to think about this. Hosea at times looks at Israel through the lens of the Mosaic covenant, the law. At other times, he looks through the lens of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of grace. When he looks at Israel through the Mosaic covenant, through law, what does he see? He sees disobedience and he sees discipline. When he looks through the lens of the Abrahamic covenant and the promise, he sees the restoration of Israel. So there's this tension that continues to exist between the covenants, between law and grace, between obedience and discipline. It's interesting. Restoration came, in this case, through this prayer that he offers in a moment of desperation. You know, human beings, we're self-righteous creatures. We are. We kind of don't like it when someone gets away with something without paying a price for it. It's just human nature. Well, Samson certainly pays a price. The consequence of his decisions cost him his life in a very unflattering manner. That's not really the point here. The point is, God planned all along, key phrase, to begin restoring Israel from their idolatry through Samson, and that's what God did. You may recall a few weeks ago I said that though Samson was a real, living, breathing Israelite, a historical figure, he also was a metaphor of the nation of Israel. It doesn't take a great deal of imagination to see unfaithful Israel in the life of unfaithful Samson. And this metaphor continues in the nature of his restoration. In a time of utter disaster and misery, Samson offers a prayer. And I want to take a look at this prayer with you now. He says, most of your texts, at least mine, starts out, O Lord God. That's not what the Hebrew text says. It's kind of interesting. It starts out and it says, O Lord Yahweh. That's the beginning. O Lord Yahweh, strengthen me now. Please, just this one time, O true God, that I may now be avenged of the Philistines of my two eyes. In the introduction to this prayer, he says, and he called, Samson called out to the Lord. We're told that it was to Yahweh that Samson's appeal was made. Yahweh is God's covenant name. This is an acknowledgement on the part of Samson that he can no longer deny, he can no longer deny his place in God's plan under the covenant. He's blind, but for the first time, he sees. Then the prayer begins in earnest. He says, O Lord Yahweh. This reemphasizes what I just pointed out, that finally, Samson is submitting to the Lord under the covenant. This is then followed by, remember me. Now, when you see the word remember, the Hebrew word remember doesn't mean to recall something. It's a call to action. When God remembers his people, he always does something. So when Samson says, remember me, he is going to expect and ask and expect God to do something. And there's a significant acknowledgement. He says, please strengthen me just this one time, O God. As far as I can tell, this is the only time in the Samson story where he acknowledges that his strength comes solely from the Lord and not from his physique or his hair. And then there's an interesting point of theology here. Samson begins his prayer calling on Yahweh, whom he also addresses as Elohim. Elohim is the name that refers to God and his omnipotent power, and it's appropriate because what Samson is asking for in this prayer is power, the power to destroy his oppressors, and in that he represents Israel, the power to destroy the oppressors of God's people. And then he goes one step further because he doesn't just call on Elohim, he calls on Ha Elohim. He puts the definite article in front of the noun or the name Elohim. He calls on the Elohim. Now when Elohim is used with the definite article, it means the one true God. That you can take that to the bank. The Elohim is this, the one sole true God. That's what that particular construction means. Samson is standing in the temple of Dagon, so the contrast cannot be more stark. The Philistines have attributed their limited temporary victory to Dagon, and Samson's praying, I'm certain, at the top of his lungs, to the one true God who's about to destroy the pagan temple and everyone in it. It's hard not to think of Elijah and the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. Well, in verse 29, Samson follows his prayer with action. Prayer and action are not mutually exclusive. In fact, prayer properly leads to action. Have you noticed when the Lord puts some need on your heart? Someone needs something. Sometimes you end up being the one who helps. It's not a coincidence. Sometimes that is exactly what God does. He puts a need on your heart, you pray about it, and then you find a way to meet that need. Well, after this prayer, Samson takes hold of these pillars. They were supporting the lion's share of the weight of the building. And the text says he braced himself against them with a hand on each pillar. And then in verse 30, and what was both a statement of resolve and a small prayer, Samson says, let my soul die with the Philistines. Back in Judges chapter 15, verse 18, after killing 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, exhausted and thirsty, Samson prayed for his life in Lehi. He said, shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the Philistines? Then in Judges 16:30, Samson prays for his own death in Gaza as a means to destroy the Philistines and the temple of Dagon and God answered both of those prayers. I wouldn't put too much emphasis on the fact that he says, let my soul die. The Hebrew word for soul has a much wider range of meaning than the word soul does to us. It's simply a way of saying, let my life end. Bruce Waukee characterizes Samson as an anti-hero. He says he was a man who did what was right in his own eyes, a guarantee of wrong decisions and bad outcomes. Gerhard von Rod, speaking of Samson, uses some very unflattering words in his Old Testament theology. He says, Samson is depicted disdaining his parents, his vows, and God. He cooperates and copulates with the uncircumcised. He's a spiteful manslayer and a self-satisfying whoremonger. He flounders in the great conflict between Eros and charisma. And yet, even stripped of his divinely bestowed power, Samson never lost his elect status. With the renewal of his strength, Samson single-handedly topples the temple of Dagon and kills all the Philistines who were there, the ones who had mocked him. And think about this. Figuratively, he put an end to those who throughout the ages will mock Israel and Israel's God. Through Samson's death, God fulfilled Jacob's prediction about the tribe of Dan. Back in the end of Genesis 49:17, Jacob says of Dan, which was Samson's tribe, Dan will provide justice for his people. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backwards. Despite his failures, and there are many, the Spirit of God came upon Samson more than on any other judge, at least as far as what is recorded. As we peer upon the contradiction of Samson's faith and failure, we have to agree with John Milton, who wrote, Samson is a type of every covenant person. He is a mirror of our fickle state. When we see Samson, we see a picture of the people of Israel, the covenant people. And in this Nazarite relationship with God, we see the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai. For Samson is the story of Israel recapitulated, and Israel is our story. It's the story of every man and every woman who has received the privilege of adoption of sons and daughters into the family of God, and yet who, like Samson, failed to meet the standard of that calling. Verse 31, Samson's dead. Buried with his brothers, by his brothers in the tomb of his father, the story ends with his epitaph, Samson judged Israel 20 years. Now, I just have a couple of concluding comments, and we may get out a little early today. If Samson is a picture of Israel and of us, what can we learn from this story? The first thing I think we can learn is not to follow Samson's example of doing what's right in our own eyes. When what seems right to us is contrary to the will of God. I want to read you just a couple of sentences from Charles Hodge, Systematic Theology. He says, the greatest calamity that can befall an individual, a church, or a people is that God should take his Holy Spirit from them. And as this is a judgment which, according to the Scriptures, does often come upon individuals, churches, and people, we should above all things dread lest we should grieve the Spirit or quench His influences. This is done by resistance, by indulgence in sin, and especially by denying His agency and speaking evil of His work. Samson believed he could live his life on his own terms without any consideration for his calling as a Nazarite. And eventually the Spirit of God departed from him. Unlike Samson, we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so we can't experience exactly what Samson experienced, but we can limit our usefulness, as Charles Hodge pointed out. Instead of valuing his calling, Samson presumed God would continue to empower him, irrespective of his behavior. You'll recall, even standing in a vineyard, a place that should have been shunned by a Nazarite, God gave Samson power over a lion that attacked him. Surely, Samson must have thought, God will continue to do so irrespective of my choice. This was a serious miscalculation on the part of Samson. He did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there's another failure that Samson did that also had to do with his eyes. Samson was a man who was ruled to a great extent by the lust of the eyes. He thought nothing of engaging to the point of marriage with Philistine women. Even after his experience in Timnah in chapter 14 and the dissolution of his marriage, Samson continued to ignore the law of God, and he even pursued other Philistine women, including a harlot and Delilah, and I'm not sure there was a lot of difference in those two. Beyond this, Samson made foolish and dangerous choices. He toyed with the Philistine militia through his riddle. He killed 30 men in Ashkelon, and he played along with Delilah's tomfoolery, even though he had to know her motives were wrong. He continued living in this manner because of a misplaced self-confidence. For Samson made a critical error in judgment. He equated his physique and his physical strength with his spiritual strength, and it was a false equivalency. So I want to ask you, do we make this error? Well, we do if we equate our talents, our education, savvy in whatever field we're successful in necessarily with doing the Lord's work. We may indeed, and in fact we should, use the ability God has given us to serve Him. But it's possible to drift spiritually away from the disciplines that foster a close relationship with the Lord, and in doing so, we make ourselves less useful. I recall an interview with Billy Graham that aired a few years ago after, for all practical purposes, he had retired. And I point this out because he was at a place in his life from which he could look back in retrospect with an evaluative eye over most of his life. He was asked, "Dr. Graham, if you could do it all over again, what would you do differently?" He thought about the question, but the answer came quickly. He said, "I'd pray more, even if it meant preaching less." Francis Schaeffer, in his book True Spirituality, tackles this difficult relationship between the human will and the working of the Spirit of God through believers. And he turns to an interesting verse in the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 38. It's a verse that appears in the story of the angel announcing to Mary that she's been chosen by the Lord to bear the Messiah. Verse 38 is her response to the angel. Schaeffer hypothesizes regarding possible answers Mary might have given to the angel. He says, well, she might have said, "I don't really want to do this. No one's going to believe me. They'll talk about me behind my back, and they'll talk about me in public. I'll never be able to explain this to Joseph." There were just a myriad of possible objections she could have raised. Or she may have said, "Wow, I must be really something. Be chosen to do this. I'll be the only woman alive who can give birth to a child without a man." Well, the fact is, not even Mary could bring forth a child by means of her own will, her good character, or her enthusiasm. She didn't say either of these things. She said in verse 38, "Behold the bondservant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." Mary placed her body, her future, and her will in the hands of the Lord so that He could do what He had determined to do through her, and the result was Jesus was born. Schaeffer calls this response active passivity. It's an interesting phrase, active passivity. It's one of those things I can't tell you how to do. But in essence, it's a release of your will in order to do His will. As far as I can tell, Samson did this one time in his life on the day of his death, and it's tragic. If we're going to bring forth fruit in the Christian life, it'll be Christ working through us that brings forth that fruit. The tragedy of Samson is not that he died, for it's appointed unto every man once to die. The tragedy is in the life that could have been. Life's a gift. Life is short. We simply can't afford to waste it as Samson did. And this ends the story of Samson. I can't remember how the movie ended, but I'm assuming it was quite similar.